Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. We're looking at the first 13 verses. 1 John 5, the witness of God. John begins here in 1 John 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is our victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We'll pause there. I wanted to start by saying, with the possible few exceptions, almost all of us here were born into a family. And that's true both naturally and supernaturally, physically and spiritually, temporally and eternally. We come from a family, and when we're born again of the Spirit of God, we're born into the family of God. We become children of God. And we know this because, I don't know if you're aware, if you look at all the world's religions, you will never find people calling God Father. Not outside of those who trust in Jesus, believe in Jesus, follow Jesus. Why? He said, pray, our Father in heaven. And so there is this intimacy, this new reality. God isn't just a forgiving God. He's a loving God. He doesn't want to just give us a ticket to heaven. He wants to begin a relationship with us. And that relationship makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, some of us come from really good backgrounds as far as our family. Others of us, well, not so great. But Pam, she's sort of in the good category. Her ancestors came to America on the Mayflower. They did so to escape religious persecution. And there's a long line of pastors and just amazing Christians in her heritage. She has a president. She has Longfellow, the poet. Who else? William Brewster. He's one that came on the Mayflower. My family, well, it's not so great. I come from a long line of carnies and car salesmen, and I don't mean any offense if you're either. It's been suggested that they emptied the prisons of England and dumped those people in the South. Well, my relatives come from Georgia, and so I don't know if it's a rumor or if it's true, but I do know this. I married up, that's for sure. Now, where I'm going with all of this, however, is doesn't really matter if you have this great heritage, although you should appreciate it. It doesn't really matter if you have this poor heritage. What matters is if you're in Christ Jesus, you're a child of God. You are a king and priest unto your God. And that makes us family. It wipes away all those temporal, artificial distinctions, those things that would keep us from being one with one another, and says, in Christ, well, now we are, in fact, just that. Well, there are some very clear tests presented to us in 1 John, and I don't want to call this a summary, but in essence, John is going back over the things he's been teaching us in these first four chapters. And what he's doing is he's saying, I want you to be sure. I want you to be secure. I want you to know that you know that you know that you're a child of God, that you've been forgiven, that you've been adopted, that God is your Father and Jesus your Savior. Well, he gives us seven clear tests in these first five verses. And the first, it says, we believe Jesus is the Christ. Now, believe it or not, the key word there is the word the. Because there were many, as there are many today, who taught and teach that Jesus is a Christ, a Savior, a Messiah, a way to heaven. But that wasn't what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that he was, well, the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life, the only door. And so this is an essential that we get it. He is the Christ. And of course, if I were to say, how many of you believe? And it'd be easy to get a bunch of hands raised, but it's not my need or goal. But how many believe Jesus is the Christ? It's an absolute essential because that's the starting point, acknowledging who he is and what that means. Now, Christ means Savior, Messiah, the Anointed One. And it's important to know that when it says, we who believe, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, born again, born of the Spirit. It all means the same thing. And that word believe, and we've kind of tracked this, but we'll go back over it for a moment. It doesn't just mean to intellectually affirm or appreciate who Jesus is and what he did. You can do that and still be, well, lost to him. You can believe he is the Savior and never ask him to save you. You can believe he could change your life but never offer your life for him to change. And so it's believing biblically. Well, it means to put your faith, your hope, your confidence, your trust in him and in him entirely. It would be the difference from saying, well, I believe a plane can fly. In fact, I have total confidence that a plane can take off from this point, point A, and get to point B. Biblical faith, biblical believing would be boarding the plane, you see. And it's really kind of a challenge if you think about it. I don't know if you've flown much. I fly quite a bit. And when I get on the plane, sometimes there are people sitting next to me and they're absolutely white-knuckled. You know, they're just like, oh, so freaked out. Now, I've had that experience, not on a plane. It's when I was teaching my boys to drive. But that's another story all in of itself. But if you know what fear is, if you've sat next to a teenager in a car, you know. And if you know that fear, well, listen. It's important, it's essential to see that, well, we have to trust. We're not white-knuckling our way to heaven. We're not hoping we're going to get there, hanging on for dear life. No, we have put our faith in the one who cannot lie and has assured us that when we pass from this life, we pass into eternal life. And so the first, and that's why it's first here. Whoever believes, and I hope you do, that Jesus is the Christ, and I hope you do, is born of God. The second thing is, we love God. Now, this is an essential as well. Not the first time we've considered it. Might be the fourth or fifth time that it's come up here in this particular short letter. But you need to know, and well, certainly most of you do, you can hate God without knowing him. You can fear God without knowing him. But you can't love God without knowing him. And if you know him, you're going to love him. We saw it in our last study. We love him because he first loved us. And I talk to people, well, regularly that are so angry with God because, or bitter toward God because of things that have happened in their lives, things they can't understand. And listen, God is not the cause of our problems. He is the solution to them. When Katrina hit, not just New Orleans, and we talk so much about that area and the devastation, but all up and down the coast. I mean, there are people in Mississippi saying, hey, we're here too, you know, we need help too. But when all that went down, you know, the insurance companies have a little clause that they write into your coverage. It's called acts of God. That's not saying they believe in God. It's just saying that if anything really devastating happens, they're going to attribute it to God. Well, that's sort of the view that many people in the world have. If there's devastation, we'll blame God. And that's not it at all. I talk to people and they're like, well, how could a loving God let people starve? And I'm thinking, how could we let people starve? He's given us the means. We have the goods. We have the ability to feed every person on the planet. Why would we blame God? Because we're the ones not feeding the poor if they're going unfed. We're the ones not clothing the naked if they're going unclothed. He's left us with that responsibility and opportunity. So all of that to say, we believe he's the Christ. That's an evidence that we are born again. Second evidence, we love God. The third, we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, if I were to say, hey, I really love you, and I'd love to spend some time with you, but is there any way you could just keep those bratty kids of yours out of this place? You're going to be like, hey, cancel lunch, dude. Bratty kids, those are my kids. I love... It's not possible for me to have a relationship with you, say I love you, if I don't love your kids. In fact, we do love your kids. We spend a lot of time and energy and thought and prayer and preparation to do the best we can by them. But my point is this. I talk again to Christians who are like, well, I really like God. I just don't like church. Or I really like Jesus. I just don't like Christians. Well, he's saying if we're truly born again, we're going to not only love God, we're going to love the children of God. And yeah, we have faults and problems and, well, you know, we're sinners saved by grace. And so there are things that we see in each other and things we do to each other. But in the end, it's an essential. We need to love one another. And we've seen that over and over and over and over. If we love God and we're truly born again, well, we're going to love the children of God. We're going to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, and I know you get this. If you want to bless me, bless my kids. If you want to do good for me, do good to them, because I care more for them than I care for myself. And I know if you're a parent, you totally relate. You totally get this. Somebody does something for your kids, you're like, man, thank you so much, because there's no one and on this planet we care more for than our children. And it's a wonderful thought to think. We're the children of God. And he cares for us, and he's watching out, and he's loving on. Well, we believe that Jesus is the Christ. We love God. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. The fourth thing is we obey his commandments. And we're reminded yet one more time that obedience is the proof that we are the children of God and that we love God. It's not just what we believe about him or say concerning him. It's how we respond to him. And so if we're responding by obeying, well, Jesus said it. If you love me, keep my commandments. The fifth thing, we consider obeying his commandments a joy and not a burden. And listen, this is definitely something that separates those who are merely religious from those who have been born again, who have the Spirit of God. Now, that isn't to say obedience is easy. In fact, oftentimes obedience is difficult and costly. We know that because when Daniel obeyed, he was cast in the lion's den. When his friends obeyed, they were cast in the fiery furnace. When the disciples obeyed, well, they were martyred for their faith in Jesus. So he's not saying it's easy. So why does he say it's not a burden? Because if we're, well, loving God and loving one another and obeying his commandments, we're going to be abiding in Jesus, walking with Jesus, yoked together with Jesus. In fact, listen, come to me, Jesus says, all you who labor and are heavy laden. He's saying if you're burnt out or you're bummed out or you're worn out, come to Jesus. And then he says, and I will give you rest. This is out of Matthew 11, 28 through 30, by the way. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Four words, come, take, learn, and rest. And I love the picture, yoked with Jesus. You know this is an agricultural area, but few of us have ever seen two oxen yoked together. Why? We have John Deere now. But in those days, and really for, well, 1900 years from the beginning of the century, most plowing was done by horses or oxen or something like that. And so this idea of being yoked together with Jesus, it makes obeying so easy. Why? I'm not trying to obey. He's going the right direction and the temptation's over here. And I'm like, and it's like, hey, you know, I can't even get turned toward it. Why? Because I'm abiding in him. I'm yoked together with him. I'm connected to him. Once more, his yoke is easy and burden light because he's walked this path before. And now we're walking it with him. He's already plowed this field. He's already been through the trials and dealt with the obstacles. So as I abide in him, well, I find that obeying him is a joy and not a burden. The sixth, besides believing he's the Christ and loving God and loving our brothers and sisters and obeying his commandments and knowing that obeying his commandments is a joy and not a burden, the sixth is we overcome the world by faith. Now, all of the world's sorrows and perplexities, disappointments and frustrations, expectations and limitations, they all pale in comparison to what God has done and is doing and can do. In fact, here's why this works. When God commands, he empowers. That's why when people tell me they're trying to conquer this sin or get over this issue or they're trying to forgive or they're trying, listen, trying is a prescription for failure. I don't try to be a Christian. If I'm born again and abiding in Jesus, well, it's just going to happen. And here's what I've experienced, and you know it to be true as well. When Jesus commands, the impossible becomes possible. He, in the synagogue, all eyes fixed on him, tells a man with the withered hand, "Stretch out your hand." Impossible, we might say, but the truth is, when he commands, with the command, he gives the empowerment. And so the man did what could have never happened any other way. He stretches out his hand and it was perfectly restored. He says to a man who'd never walked, "Rise, take your bed and walk." Impossible. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he not only hears and believes, he takes up his bed and begins to walk. He says to Lazarus, "Come out." Listen, even Lazarus' sister said, "That's not a good idea, Lord. It's going to reek by now. He's going to reek by now. Why? 4 days dead." And Jesus speaks to the dead, and he'd already taught the hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What happens? He says to Lazarus, 4 days dead and buried. Lazarus comes out, and I'm thinking bunny hop because he's all, you know, wrapped up, and it's like he's got to get out of there somehow. But here's the deal. It's impossible to speak to the dead and have them come to life. And there's a wonderful spiritual parallel to this, because when we share Christ and we understand that people are dead in trespasses and sin, blinded to the realities of God, that they really aren't going to get this, well, they're not going to get it unless God does his part. Our part is what? Speak the truth in love. What's his part? Everything else. He's the one who brings conviction. He's the one who assures them that he'll forgive them. He's the one who does the work. So we have this small part. We get to play. We get to tell people the good news that God loves them and sent his son Jesus to die for them. And Jesus did just that. He died, was buried, and rose again. And there's forgiveness and life eternal in him. So he says the impossible is possible, and well, we overcome the world by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when I hear someone say, as some of us have said, "I just can't forgive her," or "I just can't love him," or "I just can't bless them." No, you can, because that's the way we thought in the world, and now in Christ all things become possible. The seventh and final reason he gives us in these first five verses is we believe Jesus is the Son of God. And again, that word "the," incredibly important. Here's why. Well, we're children of God. I said so in the introduction. So sons and daughters, but it's sons and daughters with a small s and a small d. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He is the only one who's the Son with a capital S. Why? He was always, always with the Father. In fact, in just a moment, John calls him the Word. It's one of his favorite titles for Jesus. In his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So what he's telling us is, well, This was Peter's profession. I don't know if you see it. The very first thing he says and the very last thing he says here, who overcomes but he who believes Jesus is the Son of God? Peter said, you are the Christ. That's verse 1 here. And then he said, you are the Son of the living God. That's verse 5 here. Peter says it back in the gospel record. And here's John reaffirming it. It's not a new revelation. It's a reminder that we're born again because of him. Not because of our efforts. Not because we've turned over a new leaf. Not because we've stopped doing that stuff and started doing this stuff. But because we believed on the one who saves from sin. Well, this is he, we read in verse 6, who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. Now, this is sort of a precursor to a major heresy that would evolve, well, not long after these things were written. This guy Cerinthius comes on the scene, and he teaches in that day. And by the way, I bring this to your attention because there are many today who actually buy into this idea that Jesus wasn't the Christ, but a Christ. And what happened, according to Cerinthius, is that, well, the Spirit of Christ came on Jesus at his baptism, but left him right prior to the cross. That way, the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ didn't die, just Jesus died. Well, John knows this kind of stuff's going to happen. And he says, this is he who came by water and blood. And I believe those refer to the two major events where Jesus identifies with sinful man. The baptism, where he was baptized, even though he had no sin to repent of or confess. And that's what baptism was, siding with God against yourself, confessing you're a guilty sinner and he a holy and righteous God. And then the cross. So he came by water and blood. On the cross, he shed his blood for the forgiveness, the remission of our sins. And of course, the Bible talks about our forgiveness judicially being by the blood of Christ, and then practically through the washing of the word, which is likened in Scripture, of course, to water. Well, the truth is, the Spirit of Christ didn't come on Jesus at his baptism and leave at the cross. Not at all. No, Jesus was, even prior to his baptism, the Son of God. And at the baptism, yes, the Spirit of God descended upon him bodily and in the form of a dove. That was for John's benefit. So he would know, he had been told, here's how you can be sure. So he could, from that point on, identify Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, verse 6 then says, it's the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. And then he says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Well, three witnesses in heaven. Many of you are probably aware that this is a disputed passage. In fact, if you have the New American Standard Translation or the NIV, Nearly Inspired Version, oh, I'm joking, the Nearly Indispensable Version, if you have those, you probably don't even have verse 7 in the text. Once more, when they originally did these translations, there would be a little note saying this verse didn't appear in many, in most of the early manuscripts. And so I got to tell you, that's absolutely true. And so some Bibles don't have it. My Bible happens to have it. Why? It comes from the Textus Receptus. It's the King James, or now New King James Bible. Am I saying that's a way better one? I'm not really getting into that debate. And here's why. If you want to do some study, if you want to get in depth on how we got the Bible and the manuscript evidence for the scriptures and how we got the various translations, there are books in our bookstore. They're this thick, they're deep, they're detailed. And if you're that kind of person and it's a real concern of yours, you should dig in and find out. But I'm more concerned with the simple and the practical. So the question I ask when I come across something like this isn't, well, if it isn't in all the manuscripts, how did it end up in my Bible? The question I'm asking is it true? Well, is it true? Is the Father witnessing to us from heaven? Well, I have no problem with the idea that the Father's in heaven, because Jesus said, pray, our Father in heaven. You know, right? And so what about Jesus? He says, I came down from heaven to do the will of my Father. I came down from heaven to you know, over and over and over, he says that's where he came from. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived among us, died for us, was buried, rose again, and ascended to where? To heaven. So the Father bears witness in heaven. The Son, or here he says, and I already made mention of it, the Word, because John likes to speak of Jesus as this perfect revelation. And isn't that, in fact, what a word's meant to do? To communicate, to reveal, to connect. That's what Jesus does. He communicates the heart of the Father and the will of the Father, and he connects us to the Father. Well, in any case, Father's in heaven. The Word, Jesus, is in heaven. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Listen, he's everywhere. In fact, the whole idea of God's omnipresence, it's just a picture that he is everywhere at once. And that's why he can bring conviction here and over across the seas in a completely different part of the world. He's doing his work there as well. Well, all of that to say, three witnesses in heaven, three witnesses on earth, the Spirit, who comes to testify of Jesus. And if you haven't been with us in these studies, they're available. You can log on the internet and check them out. They're there in audio and video. You can get CDs after the services, or cassettes, at least for a little while longer. Those will soon be phased out. They're going the way of 8 tracks, you see. And so if you're way into cassettes, good for you. But some of you still have an 8-track probably too, but some of you are like, 8-track? What's an 8-track? Some of you are like, what's a cassette? Anyway, all of that to say this. We do have the Word that we've studied and all of the Scripture, in fact, available in some form of media. But if you want a real in-depth study, one far better than I could ever do, one far better than any pastor or teacher could ever do, just get your Bible later and read John 14, 15, and 16. You want to know what the work of the Spirit is in the life of an unbeliever and then in the life of a believer? It's there. There's more, but there's so much there because this is what Jesus taught about the work of the Holy Spirit. He will come and be to you, Jesus says to them, all I've been, and do for you all I've done. He'll teach you. He'll bring to your remembrance the things I've taught you. He'll tell you things to come. He leads, he guides, he convicts, it's his work. But the primary work of the Holy Spirit in the life of an unbeliever is to testify of Jesus. And that's what this is saying. He's a witness on earth. He's not only in heaven, but he's here on earth. And then he gives two more, the water and the blood. Now, we've already touched on the reality of, the cleansing of the blood of Christ and the cleansing of the water of the Word. But I'm thinking it's possible, and it's only a possibility. I'll always tell you if I've got something that's sure or something I'm just thinking. I'm just thinking. John could be thinking back, remembering when they came to break the legs of those men crucified with Jesus and their intention to break his as well. Why? Well, they're hanging on a cross and they're able because they can prop themselves up with their feet. They're able to breathe that way. So if they wanted to hasten their deaths, and they did, they wanted to get them down off those crosses before the big Sabbath celebration and such. And so they came to break their legs. Now the prophecies, one of the prophecies of the Old Testament said that his legs wouldn't be broken, that not a bone would be broken. And it's essential that Jesus fulfill all prophecy to prove he is the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. So they come and they break this guy's legs and they break this guy's legs. But when they come to Jesus, he's already dead. Why? It said he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up his spirit. Jesus had already died. And they were surprised. But just to be sure, we're told in John 19, 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with the spear and immediately blood and water came out. And what's John saying? It's possible here. He's saying, hey, that is a testimony of his death. And there's so much more that we could consider here. But it'll come up at another point. If we receive, he says, verse 9, the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he's testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. If we receive the witness of men, and I hope you do, we testify, and he bears witness in verse 9 to two more witnesses, the witness of men and the witness of God. And you need to know, he's saying, hey, the witness of men is true, but the witness of God, even greater. Why? Because men can be confused. Men can be deceived. Men can lie. In fact, he tells us our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And so, this goes back to the issue of, I need to make sure, you need to make sure, we need to make sure that we're really in Christ. Make our calling and election sure. Be sure you're in the faith. But if you receive the witness of men, who were those first witnesses? Well, John the Baptist, already made mention of him. And you should know that this word witness, it has two meanings. One is to testify, as in court, or in John's case, well, he was testifying down where he was baptizing. But it also means to be a martyr, to lay down your life, to die for the one in whom you've believed. And that's exactly what John the Baptist did. That's exactly the kind of witnesses those first disciples were. In fact, Fox's Book of Martyrs is highly recommended. Little paperback, radical impact. It talks about not just those first disciples, but people down through the ages who have died as martyrs for the cause of Christ. And that martyrdom, by the way, continues to this day. There are many people living in places where simply preaching Jesus can lead to death, and they go willingly and knowingly. So in any case, we have the witness of men, and that's a true testimony. And then we have the witness of God, because God never gets it wrong. God's never deceiving. He never deceives. God never lies. And so he says, we also have the witness within. Now that, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit who comes alongside to convict you of sin, and we looked at this in either our last or the preceding study, he's the one who takes up residence when we say, Jesus, come into our life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. We are sealed, Ephesians tells us, with the Holy Spirit, secured until the day of redemption. Now, he says something else in verse 10 that's kind of troubling. Not kind of, it's majorly troubling. He who does not believe God, it says, has made him a liar, because he's not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Now, I don't like the way that reads. He's made him a liar. Let me be real clear on this. You can't make God a liar, but you can say that God's a liar. And most people, they wouldn't be so foolish. But listen, if you say, well, I think there are many roads that lead to heaven, you're calling God a liar, because he says there's only one path. It's narrow and difficult, and few find it. Well, I think there are many messiahs, you know, messiahs for that age, messiah for this age. I'm one of those that believe. No, God says, no, my Son paid the penalty for sin. Who else? Who else? None. And so if we don't say what God says, well, we're calling him a liar. We're not literally making him a liar. We're making him out to be a liar. And when God says that life is in his Son, that's exactly what he means. And that's what verse 11 goes on to say. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. It's his gift to all who believe in his Son. Now, eternal life, it's a little bit weird of a concept, and here's why. Well, it's really talking about life outside of time. For it to really be eternal, it has to always have existed and always will exist. But we're kind of stuck because we're in time, you see. We're a part of creation. And before creation, Well, God already was. Before anything, God was. And if you struggle with the idea, well, how could that be? You're in good company. That's the kind of question your second and third grader will ask, you see. Oh, who made God and where was God and before everything was created? I don't really know the answers to that, by the way. And so that's why we need you to teach Sunday school. But the bottom line is, God always existed. And if we could picture eternity as a river, you could see on this bank, well, here's all the religious people in the world. And on this bank, all the people who don't even believe in God. But neither are in the flow of eternity. Neither are experiencing the life God planned and purposed. In order to be in that flow and in that river and to become a part of the eternal, well, we need to be in Christ Jesus. See, that's how it happens, and that's when it happens. And so we're not going back in time, because what we're doing is actually stepping out of time. When we talk about eternity, we're not talking about an extension of time. We're talking about the absence of time. So it's always now. With God, it's always now. But it's also forever. I'm actually getting beyond me. If you understand all this, email me and explain it to me. But the bottom line is, eternal life is God's life, and it's the life he shares with those who believe in his son, Jesus. That's why he goes on to say that gift of life, verse 12, is in his son. He who has the son of life has, or the son of God, excuse me, has life. He who has not the son of God has not life. And it's essential. We started looking at, well, here are evidences that we're truly born again, and now he comes back to the essence of all of it. If you are not in Christ Jesus, if you haven't believed on Christ Jesus, he says you don't have eternal life. And you can only get it through him. You can only get it as you come to know and yield your life to him. Well, John adds to the other reasons he wrote this wonderful letter, that we could have fellowship with him and experience the joy of that fellowship, that we might not sin because, well, sin breaks fellowship and robs us of joy, that we wouldn't be deceived. He adds to all of that here in verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. When he says, I want you to know, he means with an absolute certainty. And when he says that you have, he means as a present possession, and as a result, you will always have eternal life. And that you will continue to believe, to put your faith, your hope, your trust in the promises of God and in the Son of God, that you'll believe in the name of the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, how amazing the simplicity and clarity of this passage as we deal with issues so far beyond us. The things of eternity, the things of life eternal. Lord, you simplify and clarify so there wouldn't be one of us that couldn't get it or make sense of it or respond to it. And I pray now for any and all that you've gathered here that are still, well, in the valley of decision, still in that place where they're processing, if these things are true, well, I need to make a decision for Christ. If it's true that life is in him, I need him and his forgiveness. And I affirm to you that all the hopes of man and all of the promises of religion, they're vain and futile. No man and no religion can get you to God or take you out of the temple and put you into the eternal. That's Jesus' work. And if you believe it, man, he says, rejoice in it, enjoy it, share it. But if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. And while he has you here, and while your heart is softened, and while you're listening in, oh, give him a chance to transform you. If you're ready to give your life to the Lord Jesus, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Why? Well, I just want to connect with you and pray for you and then pray with you. Because unless a man be born again, according to our Lord and Savior Jesus, well, you're never going to see the kingdom of God. You're never going to experience eternity with God. So anyone this hour, this service, this moment, if you're ready to give your life to the Lord Jesus, raise your hand. Hold it high. God bless you, brother. I see your hand there. Awesome. God bless you, sister. Others here this hour, if the Lord's spoken to you as well, anybody else before we pray together? Perhaps in the overflow, I can't see you, but the Lord does. Maybe you're logged on or listening in on the radio broadcast. You, right where you are, you can just say, God, forgive me. Jesus, be my Lord and my Savior. I give you my life for now and forever. And if that's your prayer and you mean it, He's going to do just that. But for those of you who've raised your hand and any who'd want to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me. Thank you for convicting me of my sin and my need for your forgiveness. And I ask you to do just that. And I receive your gift of everlasting life. I believe on your Son, who died for my sins, was buried and rose again. And I give you my life for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family.